Okay. We were in the middle or towards the end of our discussion of the last piece of Perek Vav, which is the conversation between David and Michal. And we spent some time last week looking at the tension between David and Michal, a tension that revolves around the symptom here being David's behavior, if you will, as he's dancing before the Aron. And she accuses him of acting in a manner that is undignified for the Melech, totally inappropriate for a king of Israel to literally be dancing in the streets. And David is described as dancing with all of his might. He's girded with a linen ephod. We'll come back to the ephod in a moment. And she's looking out and she's seeing him dancing away and she thinks it's just a bizarre. So we spend some time looking at what's driving the tension between them. Clearly they have a very harsh conversation where she says to him, what is the king of Israel doing to get honor for himself today by disgracing himself, by uncovering himself, by dancing in the streets? And David's response was, God chose me over your father. How did her father enter into this conversation? So we talked about the fact that Michal in this parak is described as Michal Bat Shaul. And her father's image is and the dignity of Malchus and the covet of the Melech that was so much part of Shaul's worldview is permeating her mind and her vision of what the of what a king of Israel should be. She sees David in a very different light. And the passion that David demonstrates in this regard is not part of what she would envision is appropriate for the king of Israel. And so she sets at him the issue of kavod for the melech, manichbada yom melech Yisrael, but David realizes very quickly that what she is really doing is presenting the image of what her father would have seen as melech for Yisrael. And so his response is, I'm not your father, and for good reason. That's exactly what God did not want in a king of Israel. He did not want somebody who would put his own kavod before that of his kvod shemayim. And so his response is bachar bi me'avich. God chose me over your father. Michal chose her father. Michal bat Shaul. David said, "I'm here. Your father is not." And that set them apart. And it kind of creates this rift between them. He says he would do it again even more if he had the chance. And the end of this parak is, we'll come back to that verse in a moment, that she has no children. And it's a tragedy in the local sense, in the sense that David and Michal and their relationship, we spoke about last week, we spoke about the arc of their relationship, which starts so with such an emotional connection, and Michal described as having loved David, the only person, only woman in Tanakh to be described as loving a man, very kind of intense relationship. David, on the other hand, sees her as Bat Shaul. In David's mind, he married her. Maybe he reciprocated the emotional connection. We don't know. It doesn't say. But he certainly married her after the victory against the Plishtim. And she risked her life to let him go, to save his life when Shaul was running after him. On the other hand, when Shaul challenged her on that, she sided with Shaul. She accused David of threatening to kill her in order to spare her own life. Complex and tense relationship. Ultimately, Shaul, after David flees, gives her away to Palti ben Laish. When David tries to reunite the kingdom after the death of Shaul, he saw Michal as a way in which to unite the two kingdoms together and bring him back into the status of the son-in-law of Shaul. And so he asks for her to come back. Ishbosheth, Avner, they take Michal away from Palti ben Laish, bring her back to David in order to reunite the two warring parts of the kingdom. And then we find this conflict, and that she, who not only grew up in her father's house, but also kind of lived in the shadow of her father's image of what Melech of Israel was, she can't get past this image of David dancing in the streets. And David can't get past the fact that she doesn't hear or doesn't see the role of Simcha Lifnei Hashem, of dancing before God, as kind of the passion of David's life. And clearly they are in different, on different planes. So the one part of this tragedy is the rift between David and Michal. The other part of it is a really good indicator of what ultimately separated Shaul and David, and why Shaul failed where David succeeded, in the sense that Shaul, who saw his status as king, as the primary role of kind of relationship with the Navi, relationship with the people, everything was about the dignity and majesty of the Malchus, whereas David saw the Malchus simply as a vehicle to enhance and to intensify his relationship with God and his and the Avodas Hashem out of the joy and the energy and the passion that was part of his calling card. So there really is a very intense distinction drawn here between the world of Shaul and the world of David. More or less, that's where we left off, to see the two trajectories. That's a kind of a symbolic phrase that links the two trajectories, the two anchor points in their relationship, the phrase Ba'ad HaChalon, where in Perek Yutet, and that we saw in the end of the discussion, in Perek Yutet it says that Michal lowered David through the window to enable him to escape, risked her life to enable him to escape. Vatored Michal et David Ba'ad HaChalon. And in our perek, it's kind of the other end of the arc, Michal bat Shaul nishkafa ba'ad HaChalon. She's looking through the window, and she sees David dancing before Hashem, and she despised him for it. Vativez lo beliba. So you sort of get this ba'ad HaChalon as a kind of a phrase that links the two halves of David's life or Michal's relationship with David in a very tragic way. That sort of is reflected in the arc of this story. Okay.
By the way, before you start, you said you'd let us know whether she really had kids or whether she was barren.
We'll get to that at the end of today's year.
Rabbi says that she objects that he's uncovered himself. Was he literally not appropriately dressed?
Well, he was wearing an apron, which is open at the bottom, so it could be that there was disregard for self-dignity in the moment, in the context of the energy of the moment. That is entirely possible. She certainly would have been bothered by that, obviously. I think that it's hard to understand exactly. I mean, she's looking at it from the window two stories up. It's hard to understand what she's picking up, but that's part of this manich badaya melech b'Yisrael. The question, and again, I guess Vivian, it comes back to a little bit of your question. The question that I wanted to address this morning is why the dancing was such a center point of this discussion. What is it about the dancing? I think somebody raised it last week. What is it about the dancing that is so much a part of this conversation? Right from the very beginning, Pasuk Yudalid, David v'chol Beit Yisrael, David mecharker b'chol oz lifnei Hashem. David was dancing before God with all his might. David chagu efod bad, is wearing this linen efod. I'll come back to that in a moment. And she ואהרון השם בא אלי דוד ומיכל בת שאול נשקפה בעד החלון ותראה את המלך דוד מפזז ומחקר לפני השם. She saw David leaping and dancing before God, and she despised him for it. So even here, she doesn't make reference to the question of whether there was a tznius issue or just a question of dignity. She seems to place the issue of kavod. But she can't get past this image of David dancing in the streets. And the question becomes, what is it about dancing that was so significant? And we take out the Sifrei Torah, we dance Simchas Torah, like, some people, it depends how carried away you get in Simchas Torah, but it can be very energized and energetic. What is it about this dancing that was so much a flashpoint between David and Michal? That was sort of the
Rabbi, what's the word there? Mechaker is dancing or mefazez?
Yeah, it's like mefazez u mechaker. The same word is used here in Dalet. David mechaker b'chol oz. Kind of dancing. How does the Metzuda define it?
But Rabbi.
Chaker, hang on one moment. Mechaker, Rashi translates mechaker as miraked, to dance. Mefazez is to kind of leap, I guess. Mefazer u mechaker. In Divrei Hayamim, it says the same phrase in Divrei Hayamim is, I'll show you the same pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, Aleph Tet Vav Chav Tet. The exact same phrase in Divrei Hayamim. Why can't I find it? Yeah. Okay. I gotta move this thing over here. Vayi Aaron brit Hashem ba'al yer David u'michal bat Shaul nishkafa ba'ad achalon v'tere et haMelech David miraked u'misachek v'tivez lo b'liba. So whereas it translates, the phrase here is mefazer u'mechak. What's the phrase by us? Mefazez u'mechaker. That same phrase in Divrei Hayamim is miraked u'mesachek, to dance, to celebrate, to be joyous. That seems to be the flashpoint.
But did you say, Rabbi, that he was improperly dressed?
Well, again, I don't think that's the primary emphasis here. He was wearing I'll talk about this ephod and why it's significant in a minute. But I don't necessarily know that the question of whether he was properly dressed or improperly dressed is as significant as the fact that she saw him acting in a manner that was wild. Let's call it that.
Okay? That before God, I could understand her feeling. I really don't like that.
She saw him as acting like a wild man. She couldn't see the whole picture. She couldn't see the whole picture, and that's exactly what David says to her, that I'm dancing not just as a wild person, but I'm dancing lifnei Hashem. And that, to my mind, says David, that that's the whole issue here, is that the Aaron is here and we're dancing lifnei Hashem. But I think there's another element here that's worth noting, and that is the role of dancing in Tanakh altogether. Until this moment, I think I alluded to this last class, until this moment, there are no instances in Tanakh of males dancing at all. Now, I don't necessarily know if that's significant, but we have several instances of a description of females dancing, specifically in the context of Shira singing and dancing before God. In other words, it's not a strange connection. Shirat Hayam, for example. Moshe is singing together with Bnei Yisrael, and in that moment, I'll show you the pasuk. Um, As Yashir Moshe B'nei Yisrael at the Shirat, Moshe sings the song of Shirat Hayam. But as Moshe is singing Shirat Hayam, the pasuk by Miriam says, "Vatikach Miriam neviya achot Aaron et atof biyada vatetzena kol anashim achreya betupim uvim cholot." Miriam takes the timbrel and tambourine in her hands, and she went out with the women, and they were dancing. B'mecholot, mechol is a circle. So Moshe is singing, and Miriam and the women are dancing, which makes sense. Shira is not just song. Shira is a form of halal or tefillah, but the dancing was not done by Moshe and B'nai Yisrael. Moshe was the dancing was done by Miriam. That's not an uncommon phenomenon, especially when it comes to victory moments, when the dancing was done as an expression of thanksgiving. It was not uncommon for the women to be the ones dancing. I'll give you another very powerful example. Actually, I put it on the source page. Yiftach. Remember the story of Yiftach. When Yiftach returns back from his battle, and Yiftach's story is complicated because he made an oath, made a sacrifice, but nonetheless, the pasuk says, "Ve'evo Yiftach hamitzpah beito, ve'ine bito yotze likrato betupim uvimcholot." His daughter came out to greet him with tambourine and with dancing. It was a victory dance, if you will. Or shoftim perik of aleph by the daughters of by Bnot Shiloh. Remember the end of the story, Pilegesh Begiva, when they went out and they had to find spouses for the people of Binyamin, and they would go out. V'nei im yitzu bnot Shiloh lachul b'mcholot. There was an annual dance of the daughters of Shiloh in circles around the vineyards. This is not an uncommon phenomenon. But what's very uncommon and what's very unique is that there are no instances of males dancing in Tanakh. Now, that could just be an act, you know, moments of arbitrary moments by coincidence. I don't think so, however. I think the fact that she saw David mifazez and mechaker dancing, I think that really was, to her, not just a expression of a lack of dignity for the malchus, but I think it went even deeper. This was just undignified altogether. Okay. And that, I think, brings us back to the question of this ephod that David was wearing. Why does the Torah, why does the Navi describe in Pasuk Gedalid, David dancing in an ephod bad, in a linen ephod? Now, she saw it as a garment that if you start dancing in it, it will be undignified, perhaps too revealing, right? She saw it from that perspective. But why does the Navi go out of its way to tell us that David was dressed in a ephod bad? And I think here lies one of the clues to what was driving David's dance and what was driving David's whole mindset at this moment. Because an ephod bad is a garment that should be reminiscent of something for us, right? The ephod, it's not the first time we've seen the word ephod used in Sefer Shmuel. Shmuel himself, Shmuel HaNavi, is described as having worn an ephod brought to him by his mother, ephod and a me'il, which are clearly garments that are associated with the big day kahuna. When it describes the Kohen Gadol wearing the Urim V'Tumim, it describes them as the Kohanim Nosei Ephod, right, carrying the Ephod. The Ephod is the apron of the Kohen. But why bad? Right? If the issue is just one of that it was a garment that was open from the bottom and therefore there was an issue of revealing and dignity and tznius, then all you need to say was that David was wearing an ephod. The description of this ephod as an ephod bad, an ephod made out of linen, That tells me that the issue here is something else completely. And that brings us back to the question of the garments of the Kohen. Assuming, if you look at the role that David plays in this entire experience, they're taking the Aron. If you remember the difference between the first time that they carried the Aron and the second time they carried the Aron. The first time they carried the Aron wasn't carried by the Kohanim. The second time they brought the Aron, it was the Kohanim carrying it. They were carrying it on their shoulders. They were carrying it in the open. Everything about it was much more focused on the Aron and not on the moment or the celebration or the transportation or Yerushalayim. So if they're traveling with the Aron, Kitzaduna say Aron Hashem Shishat Sadim Meizbach Shoru Mari. Every six steps they stopped and they brought sacrifices. There's an avoda of the korbanot involved in this. V'David mechaker b'cholos lifnei Hashem v'David chagur eifod bad. David is wearing a garment that is a Kohen style garment. And they bring the Aron b'tru'ah, v'ko shofar. The shofar was blown in the mikdash on a daily basis. So everything about the story is an expression of the kind of avoda before the Aron, korbanot, mizbeach, ephod, Kohen style. David is not a Kohen, but he's serving in the role as a melech in that capacity. And therefore, I would expect him to wear an ephod. However, I don't think I would have expected him to wear an ephod of linen. What might I have anticipated would be more appropriate for David to wear as a big day kahuna, if he's going to already wear big day kahuna?
A crown.
The crown, but if he's going to wear already...
Gold.
Right, the gold. David is Melech Yisrael. He's the king of Israel. Now, there's a reason why the big day kahuna are made out of Zahav and Tchelet and Argaman and Tolad Shani and there's a reason why they're made out of all of the colors of the Mikdash itself. Right? The same colors that make up the curtains of the Mishkan are the colors that make up the garments of the Kohen Gadol. Gold, Tchelet, Argaman, which is purple, royal blue, royal purple. Again, they're called royal because they're colors of the melech. They're very rare, they're very expensive, they're very hard to make, and they are royal garments. Royal blue, royal purple. The description of the Big Day Kahuna is a description of the colors of the Kohen Gadol in contrast to the colors of the Kohen Hedyot. Why is it that only the Kohen Gadol wears the garments of Tchelet, Agaman, and Zahav, and all of the other Kohanim wear regular garments of Michnesei Bad, and Ni'il Bad. Everybody else is wearing linen garments, whereas the Kohen Gadol is wearing Zahav and Tchelet and Agaman. Why is that the case? Why is the Kohen Gadol dressed fundamentally differently than everybody else?
Because he's responsible for the sacrifices and all the ceremonial connected with the Ark. That's his role.
So, okay, but why does that role give him different garments of gold and silver and a gold crown? Why are the Kohen Gadol wear a gold crown?
He's communicating with Hashem.
Actually, in his communication with Hashem in the Kodesh HaKodashim, he takes off his gold crown. Why would you wear a gold crown? Why would you wear garments of blue and purple?
At the time, there was no king,
even when there was a king, even when there was a king, but you've landed on the right word. The Kohen Gadol is a melech. In relationship to the other Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol is the Melech. You know, in other words, if you look at it from the perspective of the establishment of a domain, of a dominion, if you will, you have the political domain, which is the world of the earthly, of the Melech, in the context that we normally associate a Melech with. And then there's the spiritual domain, the domain of the Mishkan, the domain of the Mikdash. And in the domain of the Mikdash, the Melech has very little role. Right? The domain of the Mikdash is the domain of the Kohanim. But the Kohanim have their own Melech. And the Melech amongst the Kohanim is the Kohen Gadol. The Kohanim, the regular Kohanim, they were garments of bad, they were garments of linen. But the Kohen Gadol is a Melech amongst the Kohanim, and he wears, he's the Nasi of the Shevet of the Kohanim, and he wears garments of royal blue and royal gold and royal purple. He wears all of the garments of a Melech, including a crown. Because to the other Kohanim, he is the Melech. Okay? However, there's one moment in which the Kohen Gadol has to remove all of those garments.
Yom Kippur, when he goes in the Kodesh Kodeshim.
He goes into the Holy of Holies.
Correct. When he enters into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, Pasuk says, Mizot Yavo Aaron al HaKodesh. This is what Aaron would wear when he enters into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, besides the sacrifices that he would bring. Ktonet bad, yilbash al b'saro, u'michnese bad, yu'al b'saro, v'avnet bad yachagor, u'mitznefet bad yitznof. He wears four garments, which are identical to the garments of the Kohen Hedya, to the regular Kohen. A ktonet, michnesayim, a belt, an avnet, a hat, mitznefet. These are the garments of a Kohen Hedya, and they're made out of bad. Now, it's, we call them, in the Yom Kippur Avodah, we call them bigdei lavan. We call them the white garments. The Torah doesn't describe them as white. The Torah describes them as linen, bad, because the material is the same material that the Kohen Hedyot wore. Because as the Kohen Gadol enters into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he has to divest himself of all of the garments that reflect Malchus, because Klapechutz, towards the other Kohanim, he is the Melech. But when he stands in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he stands as an Eved Lifnei Kono. He stands as a servant before his master. He's standing in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, not in the presence of, right? It's not one king speaking to another Kaviyachol. It's the Eved speaking to the Melech Malchai Amlachim. So inside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, there's room for only one Melech, and that's the Ribbono Shel Olam. So he divests himself of all of the colors of gold and silver and garment and gold and blue and purple and zahav and tchelet, everything. Takes it all off. Wears garments equal to the servants, to the Kohen Hedyot, four garments, michnes of bad, and bizot yavo aron al kodesh. And then he can enter into the Kodesh HaKadosh. So when the Navi describes David dancing before the Aron, wearing an ephod bad, then essentially what the Navi is describing is David's mindset. Because he's dancing before the Aron, not as the Melech b'Yisrael. On the contrary, that's exactly his, well, he has no crown on his head. He has no gold in his garments. He has no blue or purple or any of the royal, he's taken off all of his kingly garments, and he's put on an ephod bad. He's put on a kittel. He's put on a garment of the Kohen Hedyot. He's put on the garment of entering into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Why? Because he is dancing lifnei Hashem, because he's standing in the presence of the Aron. The Aron is open. It's exactly like on that eighth day of Yom HaShmini when the Shechina was going to be revealed to all the people on the day that Nadav and Avihu died. And he's dancing, in a sense, feeling the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. He's dancing before the Ark. You can't do that in garments of gold and blue and purple, because in the presence of the Melech Malchai Amlachim, you're not a Melech. You're a Hedyot. You're an ordinary person. And when Michal sees the Melech not just dancing, but dancing like one of the commoners, and that's exactly the language she uses, Ge'achad Areikim, like one of the commoners. How can you do this? Giglot Niglot Achad Areikim, you're dancing like one of the commoners. Not only because of the way he's dancing, but also the fact that he's wearing a, yes, perhaps more revealing garment than she'd be comfortable with, but it's really a garment that is reflected of the Kohen Gadol, of the Kohen Hedyot, or the Kohen Gadol as he enters into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. It's made out of bad. What happened to your crown, David? What happened to the Chelet and the Agaman? What happened to the garments of kingship? So Michal looks out and she sees a melech acting like an eved. She sees a melech acting like a servant, like a commoner, in his clothing and in his conduct. But David saw himself as an eved standing before the King of Kings, as a servant standing in the, like the Kohen Gadol standing inside the Kodesh HaKadosh. Wow. They are operating on two completely different planes. And the disconnect is as far apart as you can get. And that's exactly, she says to him, Ke'achad Rekim, you're nothing, you're dressed like a commoner. He says, I'm standing before the Ribbono Shel Olam. What am I going to do? Wear a gold crown when I'm standing before the King of Kings? I should be even more low and shafal. Nakaloti od mizot, v'iti shafal me'inai. Because I'm standing before God. So this dancing, I think, is a window into another piece of this perspective that separates the worldview of Michal and the worldview of David.
Can you give Michal a little bit of a break because her father was a king? I mean, is that...
Can I give her a break? I mean, her father was poor. Don't give her a show. No, it's not a question of giving him a break. I think that there is a clear choice in... There's a conflict. There's two different perspectives presented.
Right. Right.
Ultimately, the Navi made a very clear decision in choosing the path of David over the path of Shaul. And I think that's part of the message we need to understand. And Michal is a tragedy in itself. On the personal level, there's a tragedy there, but on the sort of from the vantage point of the perspective she presents versus the perspective that David presents, clearly there is a preference for the approach that David took to Malchus than to the approach that Shaul and therefore Michal took to Malchus. So I think that's also part of the picture.
Wouldn't it have been nice if, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. No, okay. Wouldn't it have been nice if David had told Michal, I was dancing before God, and leave out the little nice thing about her, how God chose him instead of her father? He could have left that out.
Well, so we talked a little bit about that.
Still gotten her and still be able to explain to her what he was doing.
Yeah. So a little bit, we talked about that last week. Remember, she's the one who starts. And she starts with Vativez lo Beliba. It starts with her emotional moment where she turns away from him and despises him in her heart. There is no option for this relationship to be rectified. She's closed that door. That's clear. Right? Back in Pasuk Tet Zion, as she's looking out the window, she closes the door on him, Vativez lo Beliba. And she starts on him. She opens, Vateitze Michal bat Shaul, Likrat David, Vatomer, and she insults him. And she denigrates him publicly. And she's outside now, in front of the entire community. And she accuses him, Ma nichbada yom melech Yisrael, asher nigla yom le'enei ha'mahot avadav, ki glot niglot rachad ha'rekim. She has publicly, I mean, this is treason. I mean, if you really want me to get into the crux of it, I will. But this is treason. This is a public degradation of the king in front of the entire community, accusing him of acting like a commoner, defiling the covet of Melech Yisrael. David has no choice but to respond. I think actually his response is kind in context, because what he basically says is, Michal, I get you. I understand where you're coming from. I'm going to suggest to you, says David, that this isn't coming from you. This is coming from an approach that your father created. He explains himself. I'm dancing before God. I'm dancing before the Aaron. Of course I'm going to be dancing, and of course I'm going to be celebrating, because that's the approach that God wanted from me and why he chose me over your father. So David reflects it. He deflects it away from Michal and back to the worldview of Shaul. Again, in the context, if you compare Pasuk Chaf and Pasuk Chaf Aleph objectively, I think actually Michal is much more degrading to David than David is to Michal.
In the whole section of what's going on now, is the view that David is taking versus the view that Shlomo has of this whole society, is it all towards David? Is there a group of individuals that follow what Bathsheba is saying?
Bathsheba's not here. Bathsheba's not in the picture. Neither is Shlomo. You're talking about Michal.
Yeah, sorry, Michal.
Yeah. No, I think that Michal is very isolated. Again, we don't know because we don't know what the rest of the people are responding, but I think that if you think about it,
I don't understand how Michal could have lost connection so quickly to the Malchut relationship to the divine. After all, Saul was chosen by God. He didn't do what he was supposed to, so he was deposed.
Yeah, it's much more complicated than that. It's a lot more complicated than that. Shaul really is a long trajectory. It's not suddenly. It's over many, many years. And it's a, I don't want to kind of replay the issues of Shaul in depth, because it'll take us off target. But Shaul's mistakes are at the core of his perspective on Malchus and his perspective on the relationship to the Navi and on relationship to God's word. Shaul is a complex story, but with many, many, many mistakes along the way. It's not just one. And into that world she grew up, right? She grew up with this perspective that the dignity of the Melech is all important. That's sort of, again, we looked at the Psukim as one example of it from the story of Amalek, where even after the critique of the Navi and even after he's recognized as Chait, he wants the Navi to accompany him back so that he can be, you know, have the covet of Melech Yisrael.
David is correcting Shaul's mistakes.
Correct.
And she's not seeing it. It doesn't make sense.
She doesn't see it. She can't. It's to her mind. Again, how much she really re-embraced David is complicated, because she was just pulled out of the house of Saladin Laish and thrown back into the world of David. And whether that was a mistake or not, it's unclear. I think it was. Personally, but his goal was to try to unite the kingdom. His goal was a laudable one. Ultimately, it was a tragic one, because it left him without his primary wife. It left him without Michal. All right, so let's come back to Michal for a second, to this last pasuk. And I kind of want to bring this to the final sort of statement here. Michal bat Shaul lo ayal yaled ad yomota. Michal bat Shaul had no children until the day of her death. This is a complicated pasuk. Remember, this is the end of the story. So if the last sentence of the story, it's like who gets the last word? And in Tanakh, that's always the Navi. So it's the Navi who gets the last word. And the Navi tells us that at the end of this conflict between David and Michal, Michal had her say, David had her say, had his say. Conclusion, Michal had no children. That is what we would call an ultimate non sequitur. What is that to do with the rest of this parak? If you look at the Mefarshim, I'll just show you a couple. If you look at the Mefarshim, Michal Bat Shaul lo ayala yaled. I actually put some of them on that source page, but I'll show you them here. Amu Abotenu, our sages, this is Rav Yosef Kara. Amu Abotenu, our sages said, Shadavar zeh she'amra lemala, the words that she spoke earlier, garamla shelo ayala yaled vlad. It was her harsh critique of David earlier that caused her to not have a child. I'll explain what that means in a moment. Similar sentence in the Radak. Sorry, not in the Radak, in the Mitzudot. Where's the Mitzudot? Mitzudot is not here. Okay, Mitzudot is here. Mitzudot David lo ayala yaled ba'avon shebizta David, as part of the a punishment for having disgraced David publicly, right? Chastised him publicly, criticized him in such a demeaning manner, al shehekel b'chvodo, for in her mind having been light with his dignity in the presence of the Aaron. She missed the fact that he was dancing before God. She missed the context of this moment. She publicly disgraces him, embarrasses him, criticizes him for it in a manner that compares him to the one of the commoners. This is a, says the Mitzudot David, but avon shebizta'at David, as a punishment, lo ayala yalet. So part of the reason why they are describing this as a, not as a description of her being barren, but as a description of her not having children. Meaning, unlike other examples of women in Tanakh who don't have children, and there are a few, Rachel, Rivka, Chana, they're all described as being barren, moment, tefillah, etc., and ultimately having a child because of their barrenness. In Michal's case, it doesn't say that she was barren. It just says, lo ayala yaled ad yom mota, that she had no children until the day she died. So the Mefarshim assume that that's not because she was barren in the sense that Rachel and Rivka and Chana were, but on the contrary, for her, says Mitzudot David and the and Yosef Karo and Rashi and others, for her, this was an onesh, this was a punishment. And it's a way of seeing the context of this whole perek. After the conversation between David and Michal, the Navi has the last word, Michal had no children. And that was her punishment. I think, however, there's a much deeper message in this moment of not having children. In fact, some of the Mefarshim suggest, I think we saw it earlier, that there is a Medrash that says that she did have children. There is a Pasuk earlier. One moment. There is a Pasuk earlier. Let's see if they quote it. In the Malbim says, Onesh al Dvarea, this is a punishment by God. Here, Yosef Kari says, "Upirish Chazal miayomahu ve'elach lo ayala." Chazal say that from that day forward, she had no children. La'onesh amashene amar amash amra, as a punishment for what she had already said. However, lifnei hayom hazeh hayala, but there were children that she had born earlier. As it says in an earlier pasuk, Yitreem le'egla eshet David ve'amru egla zemichal, that there was a reference to a child, Yitreem, born to a wife of David by the name of Egla, and this Egla is another name for Michal. Why that's the case, it's a pasuk earlier in the earlier parak, why that's the case is not our issue for now, but Chazal is suggesting that maybe there was even children that she had. She wasn't barren. She wasn't barren in the classic sense of the other imahot and the other women of Tanakh who were barren and had no ability to have children. She had ability to have children. She may have even had children prior to this. But she had no children from this point forward.
Can I ask you a question?
The question is, what does that mean? And why is that significant? And how does that fit into the context of this parak? And I think that that's really the question that I want to address at the end of the discussion today. But Adina has a question first.
Yeah, if I can get the name right this time. Why can we not see that Michal had any kibud av here in this context? Why is it always, I mean, is there no sense that that could have been a positive attribute to her or not?
Yeah, if you channeled correctly, I appreciate the attempt to have sympathy for Michal, but at the end of the day, the Navi is very critical of her. So we have to remember that in any context of Pshat, this is just a general observation. You've learned by now, you know me well enough to know, I'm not going to spare the whip where it's appropriate. But the problem is that in any context of a sense of understanding of a Perek of Tanakh, we have to remain true to the sentiment that the parak conveys. Ultimately, in the attempt to understand Pshat, we need to remain loyal to and respectful of the message that the text is trying to convey. In this parak, I do not believe you can make a cogent case that the text is being overly critical of David in defense of Michal. I think if we are really objective, we would see that in this particular story, it's Michal who is behaving in a manner that was considered inappropriate. She is punished for it, and that it's the approach of David that the Navi chose to maintain. Now, could this have been played out differently? Sure, but that's not our point. Our point is to see how it was played out and ultimately where the message of the parak lies. The message of the parak, I think, lies clearly in a position of Michal crossed the line here. I think David's response, relatively speaking, was kind, because what David did is he deflected it back to her father. He saw in what she said an attempt to convey the message of her father's approach to Malchus. That's very understandable. I think she crossed the line when she said to him that you're seeking covered like a commoner, or that you're behaving like a commoner, and say that to the king. But she clearly is looking at it from the perspective of her father. David recognized that. But in the end, that's exactly the rift that separates them. So I appreciate the attempt to be sympathetic to Michal. We're gonna leave it at for now, because I think that the text is you know, the Navi's perspective here is very critical of Michal. And this last pasuk, I think, says it all. But David is not perfect. David will have his moments of weakness. We'll get to them in depth when we get to the story of David and Bathsheba. But again, I think that as long as we can remain true to the what I've often referred to as shiputa mikra'i, the sort of the judgment of the text. Right? The text itself is conveying a message here. We should be loyal to the assessment that the text is trying to convey. And I think the assessment here is one in which Michal, unfortunately, and I with full understanding of where she's coming from, she is a tragedy in the story. I think that David would have been better off leaving her in the hands of Palti ben Laish. But nonetheless, she certainly is a tragedy. But in this particular story, she crosses the line. But I want to just end with an observation about this this pasuk. That she has no children until the day she dies, even if she had children. And that's a fascinating piece. The Chazal read into this that she actually had children, but she didn't have any more children. Why is that significant? She had children. Why did she didn't have any more children? So let's play it out for a second. Assuming the Chazal are correct, that she had other children prior, she just didn't have any more children, where are they in the succession route to the kingship? Right? If she had had children earlier, where are those children in the line to the throne? Right? The answer is they're not. Right? They're not. And the question is, why are they not? Right? This, even according to the Medrash's perspective. And I think that the answer lies in understanding this pasuk, not just as a function of a punishment for Michal for what she said, but as a reflection of the rift between David and Michal. David brought Michal back into his life with a very specific goal, which was to unite the kingdoms of David and Shaul. Meaning, David brought Michal back with the focus of, if she has a child from him, that child becomes not just the son of David, but also the grandson of Shaul. The entire kingdom of Israel, the rift between Beit Shaul and Beit David, the civil war between them, it's hard for us to understand its significance because we don't live in that world. But to put ourselves back into that context is to recognize that there was a civil war for years. Thousands upon thousands of people paid with their lives because of this rift. David did everything he could to try to unite the two kingdoms together, and classic format, or the classic method of doing so in the ancient times, up until relatively recent in history, was through unions and marriages. So David remarries Michal bat Shaul, and any child born of that union would be the grandson of Shaul HaMelech. It would continue both to Beit David and Beit Shaul. It's sort of similar to, if you remember, the conversation that David had with Yonatan. After David was fleeing for his life, and Shaul and Yonatan catch up to him, and I'll show you that pasuk in Shmuel Aleph, Perek of Gimel. Pasuk Yud Zayin. Pasuk is Vayakam Yonatan ben Shaul veyelech al David. Yonatan ben Shaul went to David secretly in the woods. Vayechazek et yado belokim, and he strengthened his hand, supported him. Vayomer elav al tira. Yonatan says to David, "Don't be afraid. Kilotim tzaacha yad Shaul avi. My father Shaul, he will not find you. He will not harm you." Yonatan ben Shaul says to David, "I know that in the end you will reign over Israel. And I will be your second. And we can unite this kingdom together. You'll be the king, I'll be the second. I'll be the prime minister. And together, between the house of David and the house of Shaul, we'll bring it together. And my father knows this too. And they made a brit about it." And there is in that moment the sense that we can unite the kingdoms together. And that was David's dream, was to unite the kingdoms together, to stop the civil war, to end this conflict, to bring everybody together. But in the end, Vayeshev David Bochasha, Yonatan alach leveto. In the end, David remains in the woods in hiding, and Yonatan went home to the palace. And that's not the first time, it's the second time or the third. In other words, the expectation, the hope, that between the relationship between David and Yonatan, they could actually unite the kingdom together, was a hope that ultimately was dashed because Yonatan chose to remain with his father and not to follow David. And the end result was that he died on the battlefield with his father because he went with him till the end. David had another opportunity to unite the two kingdoms. That's why he wanted Michal to come back. The second attempt to bring the two houses together, David as the son-in-law of Michal, son-in-law of Shaul, to bring the two houses of the kingdom together. And unfortunately, by virtue of the fact that she chose to remain Michal bat Shaul and not Michal eshet David, in mindset, in attitude, and approach, because of this rift between them, he had to let her go, in a sense. And what I think you, here's the piece of the puzzle that we think we need to remember. A king has, can have multiple wives, but the king has only one queen. And the queen, you have to kind of put ourselves into the world of Malchus. This is a very different relationship on marriage than it is in today's world. King can have multiple wives from political marriages, etc. But there's only ever one designated queen whose child is the crown prince. There's only ever one heir to the throne. And that is David's choice. And at this moment in time, that choice was Michal. But the moment this rift separated them, Michal has no children, not just because Michal was punished, but I think it goes, speaks to a different issue, which is the rift and the separation between David and Michal. Michal as his wife, as his primary wife, as the wife who will bear the heir to the throne, ends here. And that really means that David has no heir to the throne. Because Michal was his choice, and she now will not have any children from him, because they're now, whether they're physically separated or emotionally separated or what, however you want to see it, it's not just an onesh. I think it speaks to the literally the separation between David and Michal. We don't know what happens to Michal after this. There's no reference to it. It's not in the story. But this is a final and irrevocable separation between David and Michal, and now David is literally without a primary wife and therefore without an heir to the throne. That's a setup for the next part of the story, which for Prakim later will become the story of David and Bathsheba. But David and Bathsheba doesn't begin to become part of the conversation if Michal is still the primary wife. So there's a double tragedy here. There's the tragedy of David and Michal, but by virtue of the fact that he has no heir, he has no primary wife at this point, and therefore he has no heir to the throne. He has lots of children who will fight and struggle for the claim of the throne. Ultimately, David has to choose who will be his primary wife and who therefore will be the heir to the throne. And that will become the subject of discussion for the remainder of Sefer Shmuel. Who is going to succeed David on the throne? And I think that's how this parak ends. This parak ends not just about an onesh, but the parak ends by saying Michal and David are now separated. Michal is no longer part of the story. And David now is left with the question of which of his either existing children or potentially a new wife or the new child are going to be the heirs to Malchut Beit David. That is the end of this parak.
So are we giving David, are we giving David the total 100% choice of this? Does he, is he the one that's really putting the end to this totally?
No, I think Michal ended it, but I think that David, I think Michal ended it the moment she said, "Vatibez lebeliba."
I understand that she said that, but he's making the decision. No, or yet, I mean, maybe
the
not.
The king makes the decision as to who the heir, who the wife is that will be the heir to the throne.
That no, is no, absolutely understand the king's that. Decision. But at this point, he's made 100% the decision. I know she caused the decision, correct? But he made the 100%.
I think it's mutual. It's just that the mutual, the she can't get past his style of Malchus, and he can't get past the fact that she can't embrace him as a different approach. But the text ends with Michal has no children. No children. I think they, whether it's mutual or one-sided, who knows, right? They separate. Okay, and let's assume for a moment they divorce, right? It's not a real divorce, because when you went to the concert of the king, it's not a divorce. But they separate. There's no more there's no more option for an heir to the throne from the line of Michal. And in the same way, Yonatan chose to remain by Shaul's side, Michal chose to remain the daughter of Shaul. That leaves David without any connection to the house of Shaul. Again, from a Tanakh perspective, the emotional, sociological bonds of marriage are less the subject of discussion, as is the subject of the status of the king, the status of Malchus, the status of the Mikdash, the status of the Shekhinah, the status of the Navi. And those are the primary themes around which the text of Tanakh revolves. So I couldn't tell you if it was mutual or one-sided, but I can tell you that it is clearly an end of an era. Yeah.
So two questions. First of all, did David love Michal when he first was married to her?
Doesn't tell us.
And how could he remarry her when that was forbidden?
So that, again, I touched a little bit on last week. There's a lot of halachic questions in that story. There are ways around the halachic issues, but they get very complicated. So I'm going to leave out the question. It's not only a question of remarrying somebody who's divorced and married somebody else. It's also the question of whether there was a get involved in the end of the marriage with David, etc. It gets complicated. I'm going to leave the question, kind of the parameters of the halachic issues for now. They all have to be addressed at some level, but for now, on the pshat level of the parak, I'm going to just take it at face value. Okay. All right. So from here, what I'm going to do is, I know we're 8 minutes before the end of our normal time slot for the end of the shiur. However, the next piece is to start the next parak. And that really is a whole new subject, a whole new agenda. I would do it injustice if I started it in 5 minutes. So I think what I'm going to do is end early. We'll stop here and we will, let me stop sharing.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
Thank you so much. It's
my pleasure. And we'll see you all at Sat Hashem, if not sooner, next week.
Next week. Thank you.
Bye. Thank you.